It is customary for us to pause before beginning for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here. We appreciate all that You have done for us in grace. We are also appreciative of the assets You have supplied us so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Your plan. And as we do that growth, as we accomplish these objectives, our personal love for You increases, and this enables us to apply the problem-solving devices of the sophisticated spiritual life. May what we do here this evening contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are four basic problems in the life of the believer that are compounded when two people unite to form a marriage. And unless they are both equipped to deal with these problems from a biblically based inventory and from a spiritual perspective, they will eventually be at war with each other. On Tuesday, and I do know what day it is now. This is Thursday. On Tuesday, we noted the four basic problems that you encounter in life. First of all, people emphasis over God emphasis. We embarked upon that one as time caught us. Secondly is dependence upon human power over divine power. Three, ignorance of and or rejection of Bible guidance, biblical guidance. And number four, failure to make living the Word of God and learning it life's top priority. Now, under point 24, we began our research into these four problems. And number one, again, is people emphasis over God emphasis. And the principle that we were noting when time caught us is the trend that you see in mainline churches now to imply that a good relationship with people means you have a good relationship with God. Now, that is people emphasis over God emphasis. Now, it is important to have a good relationship with people, but a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. Therefore, you have to go to the Scripture in order to learn how you might develop this good relationship with others. There's a way to do it, and there is certainly a wrong way. It doesn't require you to have a good relationship with people in order to have a good relationship with God. That is absolutely backwards. It flies into the face of what the Word teaches. Until a person has a good relationship with God, he cannot have a good relationship with people. In fact, to assume that a good relationship with people produces a good relationship with God means that one's relationship with people is dishonest since it has an ulterior motive. The reason you're nice to others is you think it's going to get you in good with God. So you really don't care that much about that person. You're just trying to smooth God. And if you're taught the idea that being nice and sweet and kind and considerate and what have you to other people is going to get you in good with God, and that's why you attempt to exhibit those mental attitudes toward others, then at best, what you're involved in is a dishonesty. You have an ulterior motive. Now, this inversion of biblical thought is corrected by our Lord in His discussion with the scribe in Mark 12, verses 28 and following. Now, this scribe, he's one of the individuals that associates with the Pharisees. Pharisees were one of the religious parties, and they were more properly defined as a political party, but we'll stay with religious. They were on the Sanhedrin, and as well as were the Sadducees. They were another religious political party. And the Pharisees dominated the Sanhedrin. And they're the ones who actually believed in a very strict application of the Old Testament. But their emphasis was on the oral law, which ultimately became known as the Talmud. And the Talmud was eventually put to put to paper. And the Talmud, in essence, was the expert theologian's view of how the Torah ought to be applied to life. It was very legalistic. It was very strict. And also, it was very unbiblical. Nevertheless, that gives you a gist of the Pharisees as well as the scribes. But nevertheless, they are very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. And so there's a query posed by one of them to the Lord, beginning in Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And, of course, that is the beginning line of the Shema. Shema Israel, that's the introductory verbiage to what is known by the Jews today as the Shema. They would often, if not always, identify their prayers or certain passages of Scripture and even books of the Bible by the first word or phrase in the prayer or in the book of the Bible or what have you. And Shema Yisrael is the opening phrase for what they call the Shema prayer. And that is translated here, "O Israel." And then following that is, "The Lord our God is one Lord." Now following that in verse 30 is the continuation of the Shema. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then the Lord says in verse 31, the second commandment, the second most important, is this. Then he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he concludes by saying, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Point four, the foremost commandment is to love God, whereas the secondary is to love others. Now you have the proper order for love. If you're going to love and love properly, you must learn to love God first. And after having done that, you will then have the power and the capacity to love others in a proper biblical way. Now this order of application is stressed by the Apostle John in 1 John 4, beginning at verse 19 and following. In that verse we read, "We love because He, God, first loved us. Therefore we do not know what love is. We don't have a good understanding of how to love anyone until we understand God's initial love for us." This very same book also informs us that God is love. And therefore God may be defined as love. He doesn't have love. He is love. He doesn't have these things. He is defined by them. And therefore, when we understand who and what God is, we learn about what love is. And when we understand God's love for us, then that begins to develop within our soul a love for Him, and that is reciprocity. Verse 20. Now we get an application for this. If someone says, quote, "I love God," end quote, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Therefore, when you learn to love God, and that occurs through spiritual growth, when you learn to do that, then you're equipped to love others, for only then do you truly understand what love is. Love is God, for God is love. And if you understand love, you understand God. When you understand God, then you have the power, the knowledge, and all of the assets necessary to love others, for you understand what love is now. Now today, love is described in many different ways. We won't go into those this evening. But I can tell you that they're very, very superficial. Usually it has to do, in the general milieu of things, it has to do with being nice to others. The golden rule, many define it as, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, how would you have others do unto you? Some people are wacko. They don't care what you do to them. And therefore, they don't care what they do to themselves. So that can be distorted. And it is a way by which people define love. And from a human viewpoint, it can be twisted and become meaningless, which is always the case with human viewpoint. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you, however, is a good start for civilized society. Now, in this passage, we note that this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, the ability to love others is contingent upon learning to love God first. Love for God is contingent upon the love of God expressed in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you a diagram that will help us with this love business. It's entitled The Genitive with the Noun of Action. Now, let me go through this, and it will be quite simple as we do. I hope that you can see the diagram. There's a little Greek phrase here that we need to see. I guess right along in there is good. It starts out by informing us that there are two ways in which the following phrase can be translated. Then we have he agape tu theou here. Now, transliterated, that this symbol here with a rough breathing is H-E, and this is A-G-A-P-E, then T-O-U, and this is T-H-E-O-U. He agape tu theou. Now, we can translate that two ways. The first is from the subjective genitive with the noun of action. Now, the word in the genitive case here is God, or theou. And it produces the action implied by the noun of action, which is love. Therefore, it's translated the love of God. The subjective genitive, therefore, you have theou with the noun of action, agape. And you have the genitive case, God is that, therefore He is the producer of the action. And therefore, the noun of action is what He produces. And therefore, we have the phrase, the love of God. And that's how that is translated. Now, this very same phrase is translated, can be, as the objective genitive. And it is also in coordination with the noun of action. And the word in the genitive case is God. And here, as an objective genitive, it is going to receive the action implied by the noun of action, which is agape or love. And so when you have it as the objective genitive, it is translated love for God. Now, the love of God is what God directs toward us. He produces the action. Love for God is what we direct back to God. And therefore, He is the one who receives the action. Love for God, therefore, versus the love of God. Now, with that in mind, let's go through a passage. 1 John 4, verses 8 through 10. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, what kind of love is implied here? The concept is virtue. If you want to define love accurately, it must be defined as a virtue. And this virtue must be defined as love that coordinates with the revelation of this concept in Scripture. God is love. And what kind of love does God have? Well, He has personal love. Personal love requires a perfect object. You're putting all of your stock in the object, maintaining its status quo. Therefore, God the Father personally loves God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son personally loves God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit personally loves God the Father and God the Son. All are perfect within the Godhead. They never deviate. Therefore, personal love is conditional. Why is it conditional? Because personal love says the condition I put on you is that you are perfect. You will never fail under any circumstances. You can be trusted. You can be depended upon. These are the conditions for personal love to have virtue. Now, on the other hand, God can have unconditional love, and that is expressed by the provision of His uniquely born Son. Therefore, because He could not love the human race personally, He chose to love the human race unconditionally. There are no conditions on God's love for us. In other words, I accept you as you are. You are fallen. You're in total depravity. You're in need of the Savior, and I am going to provide the Savior for whosoever will believe in Him. And therefore, His unconditional love for the human race is expressed by the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior. Therefore, we continue to read, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And as you study the Word of God, you begin to understand the love of God, and therefore how it applies to you. Verse 9. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Now, that's the love of God. And that comes up here in the top example, the subjective genitive, where God produces the action of the verb. And how did He produce this action? By the provision of the uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. And this enabled us to live through Him. And that has to do with eternal life. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Point 6, therefore, the learning curve of love for God is dependent upon spiritual growth, and its development comes from understanding the love of God. Therefore, you will see that Bible study is imperative in order to get a grasp of what this word love really means. What is love? Well, it's God. And if you want to know what love really is, you have to learn about God. And that requires you to go to the Scriptures and allow it to instruct you about the character of the God of this universe. And that character is revealed as you go into the Scriptures and as it shows you the many manifestations of His love for us, not to mention His love for the other members of the Trinity. And therefore, we can see here that there is a learning curve for us to acquire love for God. That learning curve is dependent upon spiritual growth, because without that, you can never develop this love for God. The development comes from an understanding of the love of God. 7. Our original parents did not remain loyal to the Word of God, and by disobeying the forbidden fruit mandate, their love for God was found wanting. They did not have love for God. Now, 1 John 4:9 reads this way, "By this, the love of God is manifest, because He sent His uniquely born Son into the world in order that through Him we might have life." We have noted that already. But there is also the other side of the coin in 1 John 2, verse 5. "Whoever guards the Word, truly in him, love for God has been perfected." So you can see that attention to spiritual growth is imperative for one to develop love for God. "Whoever guards the Word, truly in him, love for God has been perfected." The problem that we're about to note here is that love for God failed in the souls of Adam and Eshah, and thus the fall. They did not properly recognize the love of God. They did not maintain that in their streams of consciousness, and therefore their love for God has been found wanting. So our original parents did not remain loyal to the Word of God, and by disobeying the forbidden fruit mandate, their love for God was found wanting. 8. As a result, their love for each other became distorted. For example, perfect people in perfect bodies with perfect lives in a perfect environment have no need for modesty. According to Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is one of the characteristics of right man, right woman. We all should be modest. We all should leave the house dressed. We should not roam around outside unclothed. that would be immodest, as well, in some people's view, would be perverted. And so I guess they would be right. But the characteristic of right man, right woman, and understand this is a corporate relationship that is extremely private, as we've noted. There is no embarrassment or shame by disrobing in front of each other. And this is a unique situation between a right man and a right woman. There are no excuses for this kind of disrobing in any other sphere of human engagement. Therefore, this is another way by which our Supreme Court can identify pornography. If they just knew the Word of God, they could get these things. And if they decided to, in a pornographic way, present the associations that a man and a wife in marriage might have, that would be invading the privacy, you see. It's a totally private corporation. And to go in with movie cameras and snapshots and all of this invades that privacy. And if they permit this, then they're way out of line. And if someone does it surreptitiously, then they've committed a crime. So we've identified here what pornography is once again. It is the filming of anyone disrobed. And, of course, there are other things that go along with that. But for right man, right woman, it's a completely private relationship. So it's a characteristic of marriage. But this lack of shame, I need to point out, has nothing to do with their nakedness, but the complete harmony of their relationship. The fact that there is no shame is based on the fact of their soul harmony. And this, of course, is established long before they're even married, if this is done properly. 10. Following the fall, this harmony of soul was broken and was manifest by their loss of pre-fall glory. Their efforts to cover up this deficiency with fig leaves was a futile attempt to get right with each other and in doing so get right with God. They were perfect. And as they were perfect, they had glory. Not the glory that we would have in the eternal future, but they had the glory of perfection. And once they lost that perfection, that glory was lost. And they recognized in looking at each other that they were different now somehow. And they were very troubled by that. What do we do about the fact that we've lost this glow about us? And their conclusion, their human viewpoint problem-solving device was a new wardrobe. And so they muddled through the various trees in the garden, and for whatever the reason, apparently it was getting toward dark, and they had to pick the first tree they came to. It was not like they went through and selected it from a whole wide variety of species. They ran into the fig tree, apparently first thing out of the box. The Lord is probably due any minute, and they ripped a few leaves off, and they made a new wardrobe. And this was to cover up their loss of glory. And therefore, they hoped to get right with each other by doing this, and in doing so, get right with the Lord. Point 11. Getting right with each other involved more than the addition of a wardrobe. The problem was in the soul, and it became evident when the finger-pointing started during the Lord's Inquisition in Genesis 3:12. This is where we find out that not only have they lost their glory, they have lost their harmony. Their harmony has been lost. Harmony of soul has been lost because they did not have love for God. The loss of love for God means that they didn't properly orient to the love of God. And so we see in Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So he's finger pointing. Rather than standing up and saying, "You know, I've thought this through, and I have made a tremendous boner here. I have fouled up Major League. It's all my fault." But rather than saying that, he had the temerity to turn around and point at his wife and say, "That woman." Did you see that? "That woman whom you gave to me, she gave it me from the tree and I ate." And then the woman said, she's got to slough it off on somebody. She brought the fruit. He's right about the fact that she gave it to him. He's wrong about the fact I'm not pointing out that it was his volition that accepted it. But what's she going to do? Who's she going to project and slough it off on? The serpent deceived me and I ate. So it's the serpent's fault. So you backtrack as the Lord comes down with justice. There is punishment involved here. The judgments and the punishment are involved in reverse order. Lucifer first. He's the one that started this deal. Then the woman, then the man. And we've been studying what he said to the woman in our study about how the man and the woman are, by prophetic decree of our Lord, naturally at war with each other. And the only way that this warfare can be diminished and even conquered is by a knowledge of the Word of God, which builds into the soul a reciprocal love for God. God has a love for us. And that is the love of God revealed through Christ. And we have a love for Him as we grow in grace. Now, this is going to come out in the corporate testimony for these two people who legitimately line up with the Word of God are going to have a love for God. And if you have a love for God, then you're going to follow Him. You're going to get involved with learning His mandates and making the application. And it's not going to be about you anymore. It's going to be about how do I serve God properly. And therefore, you learn about what your duties are in the marriage, and then you follow through on that. You're under the dictatorial guidance and leadership of biblical mandates. And there is justice associated with all of these. Justice is going to manage all of these mandates. And when someone is unjust toward another person and follows through on that, carries it all the way out to the end, that person has suffered from undeserved suffering. And that undeserved suffering has to be managed by that person through biblical problem-solving devices. He cannot become bitter. He cannot become angry. He cannot involve mental attitude sins to emerge and therefore, take this case out from the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven and place it on His table. He has to leave it alone, and ultimately justice will balance the scales. And therefore, in this case, you have Lucifer coming forward with a suggestion, the woman buying into it and then influencing her husband. All are guilty of violating God's will. Therefore, when the man is confronted before the Lord, he should have just fessed up to it all. But rather than doing that, he projected on his wife. She, therefore, is left holding the bag, and she projects it on Lucifer. All of this is a finger-pointing, problem-solving process. It never works. 12. They were not right with each other because they were not right with the Lord. And this was made evident when their perfect marriage was turned into a project the blame on anyone else but me session before the Lord. Blame it on somebody else. It ain't me. And yeah, I was involved, but I am not responsible. It's somebody else that is. You're always responsible for whatever decisions you make. You make the decision. You pull the trigger. You're responsible. Others may be involved, but they are only involved up to the point to where you give your free will say-so to go along with their bad idea. If you stand fast with doctrine, then if there's any wrongdoing done, it falls on the hands of the other person who seeks to tempt and guide and direct you. Therefore, you can stay free of all of this by having a love for God. And our Lord told us, if you love me, keep my mandates. It becomes very simple, quite frankly, but more easily said than done. Point 13. Now, the idea prevails today, and most disgustingly, in mainline Protestant churches, where parishioners are led to believe that a public display of love for each other confirms one's love for God. This is superficial at best. It is hypocrisy at worst. Expressions of love for others should be uncoerced. Motivation to do so by third party is manipulation. Now, believe it or not, you can go to mainline Protestant churches, and on occasion, I'm sure you have the opportunity to go. You visit relatives and friends and they invite you to go to church. You should go. You should go to these places. You will be required, quite possibly, to perform the following exercise. A man will stand up in the pulpit. Sometimes the pastor, sometimes one of the other guys that sort of wander through before you actually get around to having a sermon. And he will say with a glowing face, "Everyone stand up, turn around, and tell the person behind you that you love them." And the people get up like lemmings. They turn around and they tell the person behind them, shocked, not knowing who it will be. It could be the person they are at the moment having a verbal fisticuff with outside the walls of the church. They absolutely despise and abhor each other. Yet they turn around with that painted-on grin and say some mumbly thing that is supposed to satisfy the person that you love them. Superficial at best, hypocrisy at worst. These people who implore a congregation to do that should be required to do about a 15-hour series on love. And then once done, have the courage from the confidence that they've done a great job relating these things to the congregation. Have the confidence and the courage to say, "Now, stand up. But let's just forget about turning around and telling the person behind you that you love them." If you walk into a church, it's assumed you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you walk into a church filled with the Holy Spirit, it is assumed that you have unconditional love for everyone who's assembled there. You don't need to turn around and tell anybody. And if you've grown in grace and understand the love of God, then you have love for God. And love for God enables you to have unconditional love for others, even if they are your enemy. That's part of the Royal Family Honor Code. Love your enemy. Drive them nuts. That is the key, is to love your enemy. Leave them alone. Leave them in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And how do you love them? You do it unconditionally. Does this mean to run up to them and tell them you love them? Heavens, no. That's unconditional love is what you need to project to them. They're not your wife, mother, son, daughter, relative. They're not the people you need to be saying verbally, "I love you." You respect them as a fellow member of the royal family of God. Therefore, you're non-judgmental. If they have done ill toward you, you let God take care of it. And that is unconditional love. "You've done this to me. I have no conditions upon whether I love you or not. Even though you have wronged me. If you've truly wronged me, then I have the confidence of knowing the Supreme Court of Heaven will balance the scales of justice in due time. And I need not get involved." Therefore, expressions of love for others should be uncoerced, and motivation to do so by a third party is manipulation. And it is not, I repeat, a biblically authorized procedure. 14. Love for God can only be acquired through a reciprocal recognition and appreciation of the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand that, then you don't understand love. When you understand what Christ did for us when we were yet sinners, when you understand that, you've got unconditional love down. Think of the things you've done. And don't stop today. Go back all the way to the beginning. Not that you need to bring all of these things up, but we're all aware of the horrendous things we've done in a lifetime. All forgiven and forgotten. All of it. Forgiven and forgotten. That's the kind of love Christ had for us. And that shows the love of God, because He made the provision of the Savior on our behalf. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, He had no restrictions on how this would be applied. It was unconditional. Now, when you can do that toward others, then you have come to grips with two major problem-solving devices. personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. Now you're ready to roll, because who can make you unhappy now? You understand justice. You understand righteousness. You understand the faithfulness of God. You understand the fact that He is in His heaven and is immutable. He is absolute veracity. He will take care of these things in due time and His own good will. And you do not need to get involved. And if you do, you become a vigilante. See, we're worried, some are, that we have people down on our southern border who hope to inform the authorities when illegal aliens come across. All they're doing is observing and reporting to the legitimate authorities. Yet some classify them as vigilantes. Well, they're not. They're only vigilantes if they seek to enforce the law without any delegated authority to do so. Now, can we trust God? Can we trust God to take care of business? That would be looking on God as a perfect object. We love God. We respect Him because of His omnipotence, because of His justice, because of His righteousness, etc. He has the power to enforce His rules. He has righteous standards, and He will enforce them through justice. And if we're victimized, do we therefore have the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of the love of God, to where we can leave these issues in His hands for His resolution and move forward without any mental attitude sins hindering our spiritual growth and our spiritual advance? Can we do that? When you can do that, no matter what confronts you in life from people testing, then you have made it to the sophisticated spiritual life. Congratulations. Love for God can only be acquired through a reciprocal recognition and appreciation of the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ. 15. A knowing and understanding the love of God can only occur through Bible study, which gradually transforms the soul into a vessel of honor that is able to look upon others as targets of our Lord's unconditional love on the cross. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean cancellation of punishment. Follow that? Forgiveness does not imply that there will be cancellation of punishment. Now, you've seen these people rob banks and kill people, wind up in jail, and then get converted and say that God has forgiven them for robbing the banks and killing the people. That's true, that they've been saved and all of their sins pre-salvation are eradicated. They have been forgiven. However, there is punishment associated with these things. And the punishment is exacted by the duly appointed authorities and civil government. And there are penalties for robbing banks and killing people. And although you've been forgiven by God for the sin, you still have the punishment left to pay. And quite often a person can confess a sin and be forgiven because of the principles of 1 John 1:9. But, although forgiven, there's justice yet to be resolved. And on some occasions, there's absolutely no justice coming down. That is the will of God and the wisdom of God. But on some occasions, in order for the books to be balanced, there are things yet to be done. And therefore, there are cases where you have to transform your soul into a vessel of honor. You're able to do that when you can look on others as targets of the Lord's unconditional love on the cross. You must forget it. You must isolate it. You must move on. Or this injustice, and it could be very well an injustice, a piece of undeserved suffering, if you let it fester, it will turn to bitterness. Your spiritual life will be stymied. Your spiritual growth will stop. You will retrogress, and you will go down toward the road to ruin. You, therefore, have been victimized not by your adversary, but by your own poor decisions. 16. Now let's make the application to the marriage. In a corporate marriage, the husband and wife must view each other as targets of God's personal love. Their unconditional love for each other is a manifestation of their personal love for God and recognition of each other's privileged position as a child of God and a member of His royal family. That's how you have to look upon your wife. She is a target of God's personal love because of perfect righteousness imputed to her at salvation. This is the concept of justification. You have justice. Now, when you see, God's righteousness establishes the standard. And then when you believe in Christ, the righteous standard tells justice that justice must bless the person. Now, if this person is an unbeliever, then justice must impute to that person God's righteousness. We learn this. It's all over Romans, Romans 3, for example. And you possess the righteousness of God. Now, that means that the love of God toward you as an individual is personal love. Why? Because He's directing that love toward your perfect righteousness. It is His righteousness. It is perfect. He loves the perfect righteousness that now is in you. It is a judicial imputation, and it occurs at the moment of salvation. Romans chapter 3, for example. And therefore, the wife has this perfect righteousness. And therefore, she is the target of God's personal love, as is the husband. Same for the husband. He has plus R2. So they must observe the fact that God has a personal love for each of them because of the perfect righteousness imputed to them at salvation. Now, there's a mental attitude that has to be developed. Who are you dealing with here? Further, their unconditional love for each other is a manifestation of their personal love for God. Love for God is the prerequisite for having unconditional love for others. There's also a recognition of each other's privileged position as a child of God and a member of the royal family. So, these people, husband and wife, this is the wife, this is the husband, they are children. And you have to look on your wife or your husband as a child of God. Not only that, members of the royal family of God. Who are you dealing with? Know who you're dealing with. You're dealing with someone who is the target of the personal love of God. You're dealing with someone who is the child of God. You're dealing with someone who is a member of God's royal family. You're dealing with someone who is a member of the heavenly polytuma. You must be very careful how you deal with such people. And when you're in a corporate marriage and your duty is to be a testimony, a corporate testimony to the world which relates the love of Christ for His church and the love of the church for Christ, then you have to be real careful how you deal with each other. And you go into marriage, there's too much fighting and brawling and whining and carrying on and threats and gunshots. Too much of this goes on today. Now, I don't know how many of these people are actually married. Are believers. I don't know how many. You know, you have the unbelievers that get married on whims. They don't even get married these days. They just meet and they say, well, let's just split the rent. And then they move in with each other. We used to call that shacking up. And before that, it was called whoring. But we won't get into that. The times have changed, and I'm supposed to correct my verbiage. I have a hard time doing that because things are what they are. And nevertheless, they decide to do this. Now, here's the deal. If you have two believers who get together, however they define it, they need to know, but unfortunately few do, who they're dealing with. Now imagine the conundrum that we would have if we sought to do justice in these cases. First of all, both are in sin, yet still members of the royal family. Both are in sin, yet still children of God. Both are in sin, yet possess the righteousness of God. How does God, who can ferret that out other than God Himself? Why then do the people who engage in these arrangements, these systems of behavior, why is it they always find their lives turning to crap? Justice coming down like a mighty stream. Can't get away from it. Then you also must consider, let's take the people who legitimately are trying to do the right thing. They are believers in Jesus Christ. They're growing in grace. They get married and they form this corporate union. And then they begin to execute the marriage as they start out on this long journey. But they, somewhere along the way, forget a few things. They forget Bible study. They forget this and forget that about what the Bible mandates of them. And they begin to get self-centered. And they begin to point fingers. And they begin to create all sorts of friction within the relationship. And they forget who they're dealing with. And that very thing right there causes more problems than the arguments that they decide to make front and center. Be careful how you deal with another member of the royal family. And if that other member of the royal family is your spouse, be extremely, extremely conscious about how you deal with them. Your testimony is corporate. And it requires harmony between the two of you, built on the Word of God, based on the love of God. Well, we better move on to the next problem. Number two is dependence upon human power over divine power. Point one. The Christian way of life cannot be lived through the energy of the flesh. Now, most people do that, or try to. Live the Christian life under energy of the flesh. The man and the woman is a corporate marriage, must function on divine power if their relationship is to be harmonious. Man and woman in a corporate marriage must function on divine power if their relationship is to be harmonious. Two, one's relationship with God is dependent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is only functional when in the status quo of spirituality. Now, what is spirituality? You all know this, but you have two status quos in which you can function in life as a believer. You start out spiritual. At the moment of salvation, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you maintain this spirituality until post-salvation sin number one. And whenever that occurs, 5-6 minutes after you're saved, usually. But it isn't long. Because you don't have an inventory of ideas. You don't have a defense department built up in the soul. I mean, that's why you need to get immediately into Bible study once saved. Otherwise, you have no defense department, although now a new target for Satan. So, it doesn't take long, and then you're out of fellowship, and that's called carnality. And that means that there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. He has exited the room. The Holy Spirit has left the building. And you're left carnal, and that is a status quo. Status quo carnality. Now, there's a mandate in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. So if there's a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then that means that there are times when you're not. So the question arises, how do you get yourself reinfused with the filling of the Holy Spirit? And that's 1 John 1:9. Why? Because of 1 Corinthians 3, which tells us we're carnal. And if carnal, then you can't be taught squat. He just got through telling you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 how you grow in grace. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that instructs you. We looked at that the other night. But then he moves over to chapter 3 and says you're carnal. You can't be taught anything. You can't be taught it because you have to have spiritual instruction from a spiritual teacher. So you have this problem and you correct it by 1 John 1:9. And that puts you back into the filling of the Holy Spirit and status quo spirituality. Now, one's relationship with God is dependent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is only functional while in the status quo of spirituality. Now, how long do you maintain your spirituality? Is it 5 to 6 minutes at the time? Can you make it a few hours? I mean, I don't want to, you know, be arrogant here. And I don't want to lead anyone to kind of a mental attitude that these kinds of things are possible, but you can shoot for it. How about all day? All day. Now, shoot for that. And if you can make it all day without having to use 1 John 1:9, then you've been at this a long time, especially if you go to work, especially if you get on the freeway, if you go to school, marriage, where the people are not harmonious. Can you make it through the day? And when you do, that's sophisticated. Now, spirituality and carnality then are absolutes. Both husband and wife have spiritual, sinful natures. And although the Bible can be read, recalled, and quoted, its proper application is dependent upon the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing more unnerving than to have a person begin to start bloviating to you, quoting Scripture about how you need to be behaving. And they quote the Scripture. And look, anybody can memorize literature. You can memorize anything if you want to put the time to it. Pick it out. Memorize it. You memorize phone numbers, addresses, people's names. You can memorize Bible verses. And just because you're out of fellowship doesn't mean you've forgotten it. You can quote it, pausing at the commas. Therefore, it means that you can recall it when you need it, quote it when you want others to apply it, and therefore, try to impress others with your spirituality when you are out of fellowship. Now, when you know the Word of God and you have the power of the Holy Spirit functional, then there is proper recall of the Word of God and there is proper application of the Word of God. And that is the challenge. And that is only from the status quo of spirituality. Now, point four. We have to note that the plan of God is perfect. Believers are in this plan but are obviously imperfect. And their ability to function in a perfect plan demands perfect power. Do you have perfect power? Five. Divine power is an option which cannot be activated without one's willingness to adjust to the plan of God. And therefore, to have the power, you must be willing to adjust, and that requires genuine humility. And genuine humility means to recognize you're out of fellowship when it occurs, to rebound, and in that status quo, fill with the Spirit, to use the Word of God in a proper application to life and circumstances. Now, six, married couples must be consistent with a system of attitude adjustment provided by God that enables them to access this divine power. And it is the husband's responsibility to make sure that he is consistently in fellowship and also provides the motivation for his wife to do the same. It is not wrong for a husband to recognize that the wife is out of fellowship. She started to gossip. She started to do this, that, other things. And to simply, without malice, point out the error and motivate rebound. And I'm sure there are occasions where the wife can recognize the husband doing the same. And working together corporately, they can assist each other in maintaining status quo spirituality. Now, this is done, as you well know, from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, that's God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is post-salvation forgiveness. It says it right here. Sins were not forgiven on the cross. They were judged. Forgiveness is not granted to the unbeliever. Forgiveness comes to the believer at faith alone in Christ alone, and that eradicates all pre-salvation sins. Post-salvation sins are managed by confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. Point seven, this confessionary prayer in which the believer cites his known sins to God results in forgiveness of sins. It restores him to fellowship. That's extremely important. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you also have the restoration of fellowship with God. And also you have access to the power of the Holy Spirit so that he or she, husband or wife, can execute the plan of God by the application of the Word of God. Now, harmony in marriage therefore requires this, that each spouse maintains spirituality so that unconditional love functions freely on both sides, so that they do not get hung up with their own lust patterns. They do not get hung up with the trends of the sinful nature. They minimize this by rebound. And this, of course, is the result of spiritual growth, although a basic problem-solving device. But the recognition of the necessity of this is something that comes with spiritual growth. Point 8, assessing the power option of the filling of the Holy Spirit results in the believer possessing the spiritual IQ required to grow in grace and to advance in the plan. Now, spiritual growth results in the acquisition of biblical problem-solving devices that enable the husband and wife to manage their sinful natures and adjust to life and to circumstances. And these power options must be developed into spiritual skills by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this gets us to where we will begin on Sunday morning, for we're going to note the power that is made available to you when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Word of God. And when these two things work in tandem, then you have the power necessary to manage the exigencies of your life. Now, we're going to take the words for power. We have the verb, which is dunamao. We have two noun forms. One is feminine, one is masculine. Dunamis and dunamai. And we're going to note several verses that show how this power is used. And we will make application as we go to the use of this power within the corporate marriage. And as we go through it, those who are married can see how they can apply it immediately. Those who are not can see some of the things that they will need to know in order to maintain harmony once they are married. So this is where we will resume on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them and make them a source of both blessing and challenge, that we might continue our pursuit of truth toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.